I just want to say again, it's we're few in number, but it's good to come together in Jesus' name. Center our thoughts on Him and come to the Word and expect Him to continue to teach us. So Acts 9 is a very critical chapter in the book of Acts. Those who would say, outside of Jesus, there's never been a greater influence for good on people's lives than the Apostle Paul, now known to us as Saul in this chapter. And it's hard to argue with that. Not only do we have the record of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, but you want to put this in your mind. This is Luke's account. But Paul himself later, and when I say Paul and Saul, we're going to talk about his name next week. So forgive me when I interchange those. But later in chapter 22, when he is before an angry mob, he will recount this same story of his conversion. And then in chapter 26, when he's testifying before King Agrippa, he will do the same. And we will refer to these a little bit this morning. But this is not the first time we've heard of Saul. You remember back in chapter 7 when we read about the execution of Stephen, go to verse 58, 7:58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They cast Stephen out. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then go right down to chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Then verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So we learn there of his persecuting activities, and we're going to see more of it in chapter 9. In chapter 8, if you kept going in verse 4, we find out how the gospel goes beyond the city limits of Jerusalem. And the key actor in chapter 8, of course, is Philip, who preached down in Samaria. Then when we come to chapter 9, we come right back again to Saul and pick up the story. So I want to read our text for this morning, verses 1 through 19 in chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this particular passage. And Lord, I acknowledge right now that I don't feel any great passion. And Lord, that's to my discredit. But I know that these things that we're reading about are true. And I know that it is amazing what you did in this man's life. And I know you want to impact us this morning with this passage. So God, I am asking by the power of your Spirit that you speak to us. I acknowledge my own weakness, but I praise your name that this doesn't depend on me or any man who's the speaker. But for those of us who know you, you are our teacher. So teach us all this morning, I pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at Saul, and we're going to begin with Saul the persecutor, or the pursuer. And we see it right here at the beginning of our passage. We already read in chapter 8 at the beginning that we know he was a man who persecuted, but we're reminded here in chapter 9, the first two verses, and we don't want to forget. Understanding Saul's zeal in opposition to the Lord's church is key in us understanding how amazing was his conversion. Notice in verse 1 that he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That word still kind of gives us the impression that he's been doing this for a while. This has been his attitude and action. Breathing out threats and murder. I take that to mean when it says breathing out, that for him to persecute the church of Jesus Christ, it was like breathing to him. This was life for him. We might say that he was a man who was obsessed with persecuting Christians. Or maybe we would say he was a man possessed. This was everything to him. He lived for this day in and day out. Now, when we read verses 1 and 2, we might say, so I kind of get the impression that this man is actually imprisoning Christians and killing them. Well, I want to read you just a couple of verses. I got them written down. You don't have to look them up. But in chapter 22, when he's before the mob, he would say this, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And then in chapter 26, he would say this, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, he was serious about this. Was Saul a murderer? Not in the sense that he had a knife and he plunged it into somebody, but almost in a worse sense, he plotted. And when there was a vote taken, whether they would die or not, he always cast his vote yes for the death penalty. He did everything. I can't emphasize enough how zealous he was in his persecution. So, in pursuing the saints of God, the Christians, those of the way, and we'll talk about that in a minute, he went to Damascus. Now, Damascus was northeast, Jerusalem's down here, Damascus is up here, and it's about maybe a 6-day journey to get there. He didn't care. he wanted to go. The president, it said he got authority from the high priest. As the president of the Sanhedrin, the high priest had much authority in Jewish affairs. Not only in Jerusalem, but his jurisdiction extended out to wherever Jews were, especially having to do with the synagogues. And so, armed with these extradition papers, Saul went to Damascus with authority to round up the Christians. Now, notice in verse 2, he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way. Is that word way capitalized in your version? It will be in most, and it should be. It's used, the way, that particular term is used 6 times in Acts to basically say, we would probably say Christianity. Or everything involved in following Christ, the way. Apparently it was a term that the Christians used for themselves. They were followers of the way, and it's very appropriate because what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when Luke talks about the way, he is talking about those who follow Jesus. Now, those of the way were separate from the Jews in that they rejoiced in Jesus as their Messiah. Yet at the same time, they still went to the synagogues to hear the Word and to worship God. So it's very effective for Saul to get papers to go to the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue, no doubt, would be able to point out to Saul who were followers of the way. So much the better that he could arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem to punish them. So Saul had a very effective plan. All it needed was execution, and he was ready to do it. What could possibly stop Saul? He's on a mission to Damascus. Now, I want to ask a question. Could there be any greater opponent of the church than Saul? We've already read it out of 22:4, how he says that he persecuted the Christians. Let me read it again. I persecuted this way, capital W, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He didn't care who they were. He didn't care if they were male or female. He didn't care if they had families, if they had children. He wanted to round them up. He was hot on their trail. I want to read from you from John chapter 16. I don't know if you remember these words of Jesus. John chapter 16, the last night he's with his apostles, and he says this, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whosoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." What a description of Saul. Saul believed in rounding up these Christians and even killing them. He believed that he was serving God. I mean, he really believed this. He really did. He believed he was rendering God's service by exterminating those who followed the way, those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. No adversary was so tenacious as Saul. Now, let me pause. Now, we know the end of the story. We've already read it this morning. God rescued him and transformed him. Was it a miracle? Absolutely, it was a miracle. But we can't help but think, if God could rescue this man, this persecutor of Christians, can God not rescue any man or woman in this world? He was hostile to Jesus and his church. But he was not off limits to God. Do you know that hymn, The Love of God? And at one point it says, it goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. That's the way the love of God is. It doesn't put a no trespassing sign on anybody. So we need to be careful. So you share the gospel with somebody and he rejects you and treats you rudely. So do you say, well, I'm not going to be concerned about him anymore. I guarantee you Saul had done that to plenty of people. So don't mark anyone as off limits. Saul the persecutor. Now we want to come to verse 3, and we want to see Saul the captured. So he and his foolproof plan were almost to Damascus when all heaven broke loose. Verse 3. Let me get back to Acts 9. Verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Now this light from heaven, this translation has shone around him, but some translations have flashed around him. And I believe that is a better translation. In the Greek language, it's a compound word made up of a preposition, meaning around, and the other verb is astropto. Now you think about that. It starts with A-S-T-R-A or O. We have lots of those astro words in our language, in English. Astronomy, astronaut, astrology, asteroid. They all come from this word. The noun form of this word is used 9 times in the New Testament. And 8 out of the 9 times, you know how it's translated? Lightning. This was not a gentle shining light on Saul, but it was a violent flashing, and it's amplified by the word suddenly. Saul was calmly and methodically going about his deadly pursuit when he was intercepted by this sudden flash of light from heaven. It was quite dramatic. So how did he respond? Verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice what it says. Falling to the ground. Now, when I say respond, that may not be a very good term. It's not like Saul really had a choice. He was driven to the ground by this flashing light. It's not like he decided I should fall down. Although there may be some of this. You remember Moses, when he came to the burning bush, he took off his shoes. He hid his face from God. I don't know how much Saul knew at this point, but this was not ordinary. He was driven to the ground by this flash of light from heaven. He heard a voice, and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now just think about that for a minute. Who was behind this voice? And that's exactly what Saul wanted to know. So he says, who are you, Lord? Now, we need to pause for just a moment at this point. Notice in verse 5. Let's go ahead with verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? And here's the answer. He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now the first question is this. When Saul says, Lord, who are you, Lord? Some would contend that this word ought to be translated, sir. Can it mean sir? Yes, it can. And there are times in any translation you read, there are times when this word is translated, sir. But it shouldn't be sir here. It's Lord. Whoever this was, Saul addressed him as Lord. Purposely, he addressed him as Lord. The other thing is the identity of Jesus himself. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Was Saul persecuting Jesus? Did Saul even know Jesus in the flesh? Now, some would say that Saul was acquainted with Jesus. We could argue about that. The Scripture never says that, perhaps. But here's the point. Saul was not directly persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting his church. Do you see this? There's a link there between Jesus and the church. You cannot oppose the church of Jesus Christ without opposing Jesus. If you're against his church, you're against him. And we must never, ever forget that. It is a serious thing to oppose the Lord's church. He does not take it lightly. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then we need to deal with the textual question. Some of you, if you're reading King James or New King James, you will notice in verse 5, there are some additional words at the end of verse 5. New King James or King James reads like this. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. In addition, at the first part of verse 6, before our translation says, but rise and enter the city, the King James reads something like this. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, without going into the technical details, the arguments for including these words that they were in the original text are very, very weak. Okay? I don't believe they should be in the text. However, that doesn't mean the words aren't true, because you can find the words. Let me read it to you. When Saul gave his account in 22:10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you, and so forth. So there's part of it. And then in 26:14, and when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So they're there later. Apparently some scribe wanted to harmonize chapter 9 with chapter 22 and 26 and included these words. And we'll talk about the goads when we get to chapter 26. So we see in verse 6 now, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. This is Jesus speaking to Saul. He doesn't tell him who's going to tell him, how he's going to be told at this point. He just says, you go into the city and you will receive instructions when you get there. And then verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, there are some who claim that this is a contradiction, because if you read, I'll read it to you out of the New King James, in 22:9 in Saul's account, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So we read in 9:7 that they heard the voice. We read in 22:9 that they did not hear the voice. It seems on the surface like a contradiction. There are two explanations. One is, I'm going to read 22:9 out of the ESV. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice. Now make no mistake about it. It's the same word here that is used in chapter 9. But it can be given the meaning understanding. I think that's the best explanation. Yeah, they heard it, but they didn't understand the voice. They didn't know what was going on with what they heard. Now verses 8 and 9, back to chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drink. Now, only Saul was blind. You say, well, if it flashed so much, why didn't it blind the rest of them? I don't know. Whether the blindness came from the flash or whether it was a direct hand of the Lord, it was simply the will of God that Saul be blinded and the others not. And so he was blinded. Apparently, it was his fellow travelers who led him into Damascus. And he was blind for 3 days before his vision was restored. It says he didn't eat or drink. It's no mystery why he didn't eat or drink. He had no mind for eating or drinking. You can imagine if something like this happened to you. You're not thinking about eating and drinking. That's no mystery. Now, I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is in that passage where Paul will tell about what his life was like before, all of his accomplishments and so forth. And I want to begin down in, it's hard to pick it up in the middle, but I'm going to pick it up in 3:10. Here's his prayer. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Now, I want to read it to you more literally. I want to give you a very literal reading of verse 12. Very literally, it reads like this. Not that I have already taken it or am already perfect, but I keep on pursuing to take down that for which Christ Jesus has taken me down. The New King James captures it. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And that's the idea, to lay hold of, to take down, almost like you're grabbing someone, you're taking them down. He says, this is what Jesus did for me. He captured me. Saul was the one who was chasing the pursuer, but now the Lord has chased him and taken him down for His own purpose. Paul was pursuing people for evil purpose, but Jesus laid hold of Saul for His own glorious purpose. And from that point on, Saul did everything he could to lay hold of the purpose for which Christ had laid hold of him. When it says in verse 12, he says, I press on. It's the word persecute. I pursue with everything in me. Pursue and persecute, it's basically the same word. To persecute is to pursue with evil purpose. But what a gracious God we serve. Even though Saul was pursuing the church for every evil purpose he could think of, Jesus graciously took Saul down to bless him and make him a blessing to others. He spent his entire life pursuing the will of the Lord Jesus for him. Saul the persecutor became Saul the captured. And then lastly, I want us to talk about Saul the servant of Christ. Praise God that He loved Saul and exercised His power in apprehending him. If that was all it was, that would be great. The church has Saul off its back, and that's wonderful. But that's not all we find here. That is only the beginning. When Paul wrote Romans, he begins, Paul, the servant, or if you will, the slave of Jesus Christ. That's the way he identified himself. Christ had big plans for Saul. Come back now to chapter 9 of Acts, verse 10. 9:10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, the sovereign Lord arranged the details of this meeting between Saul and Ananias. Saul knew that Ananias was coming, and that was good news for Saul. But what about Ananias? The directions were very clear. He said, you go to this particular street, you inquire at a house owned by Judas, and there you will meet a man named Saul of Tarsus. He left no question what Saul this was. This was Saul of Tarsus. And how do you think Ananias would respond to this? Verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Apparently, Saul's reputation was known far and wide. Not only had Ananias heard what he did in Jerusalem, but he knows that Saul is on his way at that moment to Damascus to round up Christians. Now, he doesn't say, Lord, I'm not going to do this. But you sense a little bit of hesitancy in Ananias. Do you blame him? He's one of the ones that Saul has come to round up. He will fit the description perfectly. It's almost as if the Lord is saying to Ananias, Ananias, the wolf is coming. You're the lamb. Put on your forehead, eat me, and just go right out there. That's what Ananias must have thought. And if the Lord needed it, he reminded the Lord, this man is not Christian friendly at all. Now, I would expect the Lord to say, oh, it's okay, Ananias. I've done a mighty work in his life. What was his first word to Ananias? Can you find it? What was his very first word after this, after Ananias responds? What's the word? Go. That's the word. He says, go. Now, he will go on to say he's an instrument of mine, but his first word is go. He wants to leave no question in Ananias' mind. I want you to go. Now, consider verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, the children of Israel, there's no question about that. We know that the Lord Jesus came. They all knew. That was all they knew for the most part up to this point. For Jews. But notice, he starts out, he'll carry my name before the Gentiles and kings. Before the Gentiles and their rulers. I'm going to use this man in a special way. And then in 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Two things. I'm going to use him as a great instrument in my purpose. And number two, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. Now, you remember back to Acts 1:8. When the Holy Spirit is come upon you, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How is the gospel going to get to the ends of the earth? Now, you know, if you've read Acts, that there are other factors, but the key factor is this man, Saul. He is going to take the gospel far and wide. And that's what the Lord is beginning to say, even as he communicates with Ananias. But he says also, before he even pauses, he says, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name. Now, you remember the apostles at the end of chapter 5, when they were arrested and threatened, they left, praising God that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. Well, Saul is going to suffer much shame for the name of Jesus. I'm going to read this very quickly, but if you read the rest of Acts, you will read all about his sufferings. But I want to read a summary of it in 2 Corinthians 11, and I'm going to break in right in the middle in verse 23. He's talking about these false apostles, and he says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and so on. Do you get the idea that he suffered? He did. More than anybody you will read about in the New Testament. It was God's plan from the very beginning. By the way, isn't it beautiful the way... we'll get to that when we get there. So let me pause for just a minute. So, brothers and sisters, for us, God has big plans for us as His people, as individuals and as a church. That's point one. Point two, it's His design that we suffer. You say, well, no, that was just for Saul. No, it's His design for all His people. Go back. I'm not going to take time to read it. In 1 Thessalonians 3, it says, we are destined, we are ordained to suffer for His name. You say, why? Go read Romans chapter 5, the early part of the chapter. He gives a long chain of things. We also rejoice in tribulations, because tribulation produces endurance, which produces character. And finally, it comes down to the end, hope. It's beautiful. He has a purpose in our suffering, and He is so amazing that He can always use our suffering for His glory and for our good. Now let's hasten on down to verse 17, Acts 9, 17. Let me get there. So Ananias departed. Notice, he was obedient. And he entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So this goes very quickly. We're not given a whole lot of details. But don't you know, when he said, "Brother Saul," that was an encouragement. Some will say he meant he was a brother in the Jewish sense. I don't believe that. I believe this was meant to say, "You're my brother in Christ." And it must have been a great encouragement to him. The same Jesus who met Saul on the road sent Ananias. And all this, he regained his sight. The only thing we're told about being filled with the Spirit is what Ananias says, and then we're not given the details. He was baptized. We're assuming that Ananias baptized him, but we're not exactly told that. And then he took food, and he was strengthened. The laying on of hands, before, that's been associated with the apostles, but it's not here. One author, I like the way he puts it, no, Ananias wasn't an apostle. He was an authorized prophet relaying the exact words of the Lord to him. And it was beautiful. Now, you might ask a legitimate question at this point. So, when was Saul actually converted? Was it on the road to Damascus when he was out there on the road? Or was it after he came and Ananias came to him? Which way was it? We don't read anywhere. And Saul repented and believed. How do we know that he did repent and believe? Because we look at his life afterwards and we see the fruit in his life. Particularly that he proclaimed the gospel and he loved fellowship with the people of God. So when was he converted? We're not told in the text. I will offer my opinion, but you understand it's my opinion. I believe he was converted on the road. When Jesus said to him, when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" I think there's significance in the word Lord, but when Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," I believe that told Saul much. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't much that Saul had to learn, and he would learn. But he already knew that the Christians believed Jesus was the Messiah, and that they called Him Lord, and that they believed He was alive. Saul did not believe Jesus was alive. But when he heard His voice, after seeing this flashing light, "I am Jesus," I believe that settled things for Saul. I believe right there was a submission in him, a repentance, and a trust. I could be wrong. What we do know for certain is that Saul was converted, and it was a glorious, glorious thing. So what do we learn from this passage? What do we take away from it? Number one, we take away from it this: no one is beyond God's reach. God can reach down and grab anyone like He did Saul. In Saul, He reached down. He regenerated him. He brought him to repentance and faith, and he was a changed man. God can do that in anyone. Later on in Galatians, we'll look at that next week, he would say that it was God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace and revealed Himself in me. He gave God all the credit. Now, I want to say to you this morning, Maybe you've got some religion and so on. I want to say to you, God can do the same in your life. And so what do you need to do? You need to cry out to Him. You might cry out like Saul did. Who are you, Lord? Reveal yourself to me. Show yourself to me. God will answer that prayer. He may not do it in the same way He did with Saul. He may not do it today. But He will. We also learn something from Ananias. That man is a picture of trust. He could have been paralyzed with fear and could have said, Lord, I know You want me to do this, but I just can't bring myself to do this. I've got a family, Lord. But he didn't. In obedience, motivated by faith, by trust, he went and did exactly what the Lord told him to do. And finally, again, Acts 8, where Jesus said, when the Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That gospel is still going to the ends of the earth. He had a plan for Saul in that gospel expansion. He has a plan for us right here at Lawless Bible Church. And brothers and sisters, He is using us. Be encouraged. When we pray for our Thai brothers and sisters in Thailand, in Gallison, God is using us. Tracy, he was raised in this church. He was encouraged by this church. This church sent him and Lindsay out. God is using us. And that's not to swell our heads. That's to say, God, You are faithful. Despite that we are small, we're nothing, You are using us. Praise Your name. Let's rejoice. But at the same time, let's say, but Lord, we want to see more of that. We want to be in this gospel expansion to the ends of the earth, beginning right here in Lawless. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning that You are the mighty God. And Lord, there are people out there who are praying for miracles, and You do miracles, but there's no miracle greater than changing the hearts of people like Saul, like me, people who have gone our own way, and yet You loved us and You rescued us. What a miracle. We give You glory for it. And what a blessing to be able to read again the conversion of Saul and just see how You orchestrated the whole thing to every detail. And Lord, we're looking forward to continuing to read in the book of Acts and study how You used him as Your instrument, especially as the apostle to the Gentiles, and even how You did that through suffering as he suffered shame for Your name. Lord, we want to be like that. Lord, we're not looking for big things necessarily, but we want to be faithful servants as He was. Open our eyes to recognize if that is going to involve suffering. And Lord, we read it this morning, his prayer, that I may know Him, that is, know Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death. Oh Lord, as we suffer, remind us that we're in fellowship with You because You suffered. Give us understanding. Give us hearts that yield to You, even as Ananias did. I think of the proverb, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. Thank You, Lord. You're the sovereign Lord and You do what You please. May it please You to use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.